to marry someone, this woman who would become a prostitute. And all of this was a love story that was illustrating God's love for unfaithful Israel. And though we are not national Israel here tonight, we are God's people. And we are often unfaithful. So tonight's message is a message to strengthen your soul in the love of God. But it's also to warn us if we reject and spurn the love of God. Because if you remember, chapter 3 is this beautiful outpouring of love that Hosea showers upon his unfaithful wife, Gomer. And he goes where in order to rescue her? Where does he have to go? Do you remember in chapter 3? He has to go to the slave market. Because now she's become no longer useful to her, you know, to her kind of pimp character in this book. And who's the pimp character in this illustration? It's the nations who are taking advantage of Israel. And God says in chapter 2, I would have given these things to you anyway. You didn't have to become unfaithful. I'm a good God. I'm a good spouse. I provide for my bride. I provide for my wife. But in chapter 4, we're going to get a DNA analysis, so to speak, of the treachery of Israel. And I think that it is very important for us to listen to the prophecy of Hosea 4, because this same DNA is shared by the United States of America and many other unfaithful countries. Countries that have had the beautiful light of the gospel, like the United Kingdom, who have forsaken the God, the husband of their youth, for other lovers. And tonight we come to Hosea 4 at a prayer meeting. That's what this is that we're at tonight. And we want it to stir our hearts with deep bowels of compassion, a deep heart longing for revival in our country, because God is not finished yet. God is not willing that any should perish. God would have us to teach and preach the gospel to every creature. I think of the words of General Douglas MacArthur, who said this: history fails to record a single precedent in which nations subject to moral decay have not passed into political and economic decline. There has been either a spiritual awakening to overcome the moral lapse or a progressive deterioration leading to the ultimate disaster of the nation. I wonder how true those words 50 years after MacArthur said them are. Well, we see that this is an old truth that MacArthur applied to a modern time. And this old truth is found in Hosea 4. The chapter begins like a court hearing. If you look at verse 1, God is bringing Israel to court. And you remember the covenant that they made, which was sealed, really, in the book of Deuteronomy, in which he said, if you serve me faithfully, I will bless you. If you do not serve me and you serve other nations, I will curse you. Well, the covenant promises and the covenant curses are being brought to bear on Israel in Hosea chapter 4. Listen to the judge of all the earth. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel. For the Lord has a controversy, a lawsuit, with the inhabitants of the land. God is bringing a lawsuit against his people. And he founds that lawsuit on three areas of treachery. And these are them. They're found in the last part of verse 1. There is no faithfulness. And the idea is no faithful teaching, no faithful truthfulness. And there's no steadfast love. There's no covenant loyalty. We'll talk about that as well. And there's no knowledge of God in the land. And the idea of knowledge is not mere assent, but a relational aspect of that knowledge. In many languages, there are two words for know. One is a mere intellectual understanding. The other is to know someone intimately. And that's what this word is in Hebrew. It is to know God intimately. There is no walking with God in reality in an experimental, experiential way. And so, D.A. Carson puts it this way about this lawsuit. The language used here implies that God has entered into an argument or a lawsuit with Israel. Perhaps we should think of a court of law and a lawsuit such as was carried out at the gates of the city. We can imagine Hosea approaching the elders sitting for judgment and announcing that God himself is the plaintiff with the dispute to bring. Those who live in the land are accused of these three things. And so as we look at the land, he talks about there is no knowledge of God in the land. Talking about this collective of people. We need to understand, as someone said, societies do not fall, the individuals in them fall. So when we talk about the land, we're not just talking about some political idea. We're talking about human beings that make up a group of people who have been unfaithful to the Lord. And as you think of Israel, we're going to see that this is so vital to understanding where we live today. God's lawsuit was brought against Israel, but that same lawsuit could be brought against the churches of our land today. The pastors, the elders, the ministers, the leaders. This lawsuit is very simple. It really, you could go to the New Testament and find that these three things are basic fruits of conversion. These three ideas of covenant loyalty and knowing God and loving him have the idea of the outworking of real faith. That's all it is. They've lost the understanding of a true relationship with God. Erwin Lutzer, the retiring pastor of Moody Church in Chicago, said not too long ago, he said this about America, despite its foundational Christian heritage, America is rapidly degenerating into a godless society. The church in America, although highly visible and active, appears powerless to redirect the rushing secular currents. Mired in a moral and spiritual crisis, America's only hope is a national revival like God has graciously bestowed in the past. Unquote. And so as we look at this lawsuit and we consider our own backyard, consider this church and churches like it and churches that aren't like our church, churches that are not faithful to the Word of God. He says there's no faithfulness. And in some other places, this word in Hebrew is translated truth. The idea is there's no fidelity to the truth. We could apply it in this way. There's no fidelity to God's word. God's word is for sale today. As it was in Israel, they would easily speak in the name of the Lord falsely so that they could broker their deals, so that they could have a more comfortable place to stay, to have a few extra, animals in the pen. They would twist God's word. And Paul describes it in the New Testament. Why don't you turn to 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 through 5. He describes it in the New Testament as people with itching ears, who will flock themselves to teachers that easily twist God's word and pervert God's word for a dollar. Says in 2 Timothy 4, verse 3, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth, and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. What is he saying? You don't need to edit the gospel in order to get people to flock to you. Do the work of an evangelist. Quit perverting the word of God. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. That's what will change our society. We can give the pillows of hell to people. Give them their best life now, and every day is a Friday. By twisting the word to make it as if God wants you to have your best life right now. How strange that is. And then the second thing that he talks about is that Israel has no steadfast love, and you know that beautiful Hebrew word hesed. It is covenant love. This is the primary expression of God's grace and mercy in the Old Testament. You find it really even illustrated in relationships between men and women. In Genesis 24, when a bride is sought for Isaac, and the word hesed is always prominent. Hesed to God and hesed to other people. There is this covenant love. Michael Barrett, who was a mentor of mine and is now professor of Old Testament at the Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary with Joel Beakey, said this. He tells a story to describe the word hesed. He says, quote, "If I saw a woman stranded with a flat tire, I might stop and change the tire. That would be a kind gesture expressing compassion and pity. However, if I were on a tight schedule or in a coat and tie, I could pass by feeling duly sorry for her, but feeling no obligation to help. If, on the other hand, that woman were my wife, regardless of any schedule or any attire or anything, I would stop, change the tire, or at least call our roadside assistance number and wait for her so that help will arrive. The relationship demands my action on her behalf." That is steadfast love, or hesed. Unquote. And so this is the idea that we have in our relationship with Christ. We are compelled to obey him in love and in faithfulness, because we are brought together with him through covenant. And it is treachery not to follow him. There's a beautiful verse in Hosea 6:6. Why don't you turn back there, Hosea 6:6. And it's very similar to something that was said to King Saul of old. Hosea says, I, speaking in the prophecy of God himself, God says, "I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Listen, God doesn't need our money. He doesn't need our offerings. In the Old Testament, he wasn't hungry. He didn't need the offerings of the people of Israel. He wants our obedience. He wants, in other words, he doesn't care about our church attendance, our tithing, our hymn singing, if we're not faithful to him from our heart on a daily basis. Well, I come on Sunday, and I even come on Wednesday. But is he changing you on a daily basis? This is essentially what God was accusing Israel of in his lawsuit in Hosea 4. You don't have the fruits of conversion. You've forsaken the covenant. You've put aside my word. People who know me, they love my word, and they're deeply covenanted with me. And they act on that covenant. As Samuel said to King Saul of old, to obey is better than sacrifice. And then the third area that God accuses his people of is that there's no personal knowledge of God. And as we said, this is what we would simply call faith, or the abiding presence of the Lord. And northern Israel was filled with religion. Don't confuse programs and activity and religion with true walking with God. And this is something we all need to take heed. Listen, each one of us as elders and teachers can teach the Word of God. Any pagan can teach the Word of God. But Christianity is not a mere teaching of God's Word. It is a living of it. We need to take heed, brothers and sisters, that we don't merely assent to what God says, but that we live it out in sweet relationship with Him on a daily basis. So let me ask you, how's your walk with God? How's it going? How's your prayer life? You know, sometimes we have these areas of life that we just kind of glide by, but we need to have less and less of those as we grow closer and closer to Him in our walk. We need to walk with God. That is truly the fruit of authentic conversion. You know, I love the passage in John 3. We're all familiar with it, right? Jesus says to a teacher in Israel, Nicodemus, you must be what? Born again. Now, this is before the cross. This is why I love John 3, because it gives us insight into conversion in the Old Testament. He's saying, you're a teacher in Israel. You don't even know this. And he's likely referring to Ezekiel 36. Talking about being born of water and of the Spirit. And in Ezekiel, he says, you'll be sprinkled with water. Not literal water, but it'll cleanse you of all your idols. And so, being born again is, as Pastor Michael is teaching in Sunday school, being in union with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that clearly in the New Testament. But at the bare minimum, they were in union with Yahweh. They walked with God. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, because God took him. That's experiential believing, Old Testament or New. It's not that our churches don't have knowledge. We have more books on God and on prayer than any other time in the history of the world. We have access to those books. You don't even have to pay for them. You can get them on your cell phone. But the question is not whether we're reading them. The question is whether we're practicing true godliness in walking with our Lord. Alexis de Tocqueville said it this way of our country: America is great because she is good. If America ceases to be good, she will cease to be great. The idea is that there is a moral fiber in America, I believe, that comes right from some kind of a Christian heritage. Not saying that everyone was Christian, but there were major leaders in America that feared God and many who actually walked with God. But we're forsaking that. And what you're seeing on the news each night, as America loses her sovereignty, as America loses her power, and as her citizens lose their civil liberties in direct relation to security, the reason this is happening is as old as the dirt on the earth. It is this: a people who cannot control themselves need more laws, because they don't have the inward law of the Spirit. And as our people become less and less controllable, they will not be able to handle liberty. And we saw this in the Middle East. We went in, we sent in troops, we conquered all the enemies, we gave them liberty, and they couldn't handle liberty. They can only exist under a dictator. Why? Because guns and jails speak to unredeemed hearts. We saw it even in our own country, in New Orleans. And I love New Orleans. I was there where all of this happened when Hurricane Katrina came. But when the police left, there was such lawlessness that the true state of man's heart was revealed. These people who had weeks earlier lived in peace and quietness were now looting and raping and pillaging. It's what's in man's heart. And what is restraining it? Law. But God's people are restrained by love, by that covenant love, by knowing Him, by walking with Him. Most Americans own a Bible. 92% of American homes have a Bible. You know what that means? That even many atheists have a Bible in their home. Some of us have several copies. But the same study revealed that only half of adults interviewed nationwide could name any of the four Gospels of the New Testament. And just 37% of those interviewed could name all four Gospels. Only 42% of the adults were able to name as many as five of the Ten Commandments correctly. And this survey was done in 1998, so I'm sure that has fallen since then. 7 in 10, 70%, were able to name the town where Jesus was born, but just 42% could identify Him as the person who delivered the Sermon on the Mount. So even our understanding of what we take for granted is being lost. In fact, today, if you were to go door to door, Bill Kroll was on Evangelism Explosion. It was where someone told me that he learned how to evangelize. Some of you were involved in that. If you were to do that same Evangelism Explosion today and go door to door and talk to people, you might not even be able to start with, you know, if you were to appear before God and He were to say, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" You might not even be able to get a clear answer from that because they don't even have a concept of God or sin. The worldview of America has changed radically. And we have been influenced by secular humanism and really the pleasures of this world. Listen to the quotes, a couple quotes here from George Washington. This was his speech for education. You know, you hear these politicians, the president of the United States, talking about how we need to educate our children. This is the first president of the United States speaking to Delaware Indian chiefs as they start the first school in that area. He says this: "What students would learn in American schools above all is the religion of Jesus Christ," unquote. That was his speech for education. He said this in that same speech in 1779. "It is impossible to rightly govern the world without God and the Bible," unquote. We've fallen a long way, haven't we? We have a nation that's hostile to God. And I'm only on page 3 of my notes, so we're going to have the rest of this message probably next week. But I want to encourage us to consider those three things in Hosea 4 and verse 1, this lawsuit that God brings against Israel. I wonder what would happen if God brought that lawsuit against you personally. Would you be able to say that you are holding fast to God's word in faithfulness? Would you be able to say that as far as you can tell, you're not perfect, but you're clinging to your covenant relationship with God through Jesus Christ? And would you be able to say that you have a faithfulness and a knowledge of God, a personal walk with God? That's the lawsuit, and His people had lost that. In the rest of this message, which I'm eager to bring next week, this chapter talks about how religious Israel becomes. They're talking about Yahweh, but they're professional religionists. They're twisting God's word and they're doing it for money. Doesn't that sound familiar? That's what we're in right now. And so I hope that I've spurred you to pray for our country. And let me just say this by way of meddling in all of our lives. I don't want to insult any of you, but let me say that it's very important how we talk about our government. You know, I see on Facebook sometimes the most awful things said about our president, about senators, about Republican or Democratic congressmen. This is what Peter said about Nero. Honor the emperor. And Nero was stringing up Christians. We ought not to treat our elected officials as if they're saved. They're lost. And they do have a conscience, and there is a measure of accountability. But as Christians, we need to be careful how we go about teaching the truth to this lawless nation. And really, talking about our officials, we've got to be very, very careful. We need to pray for our elected officials and be thankful for what we do have, that it's not completely gone. So there's a lot more I want to say, but we'll save that for next week.